If year after year, time after time, this book just becomes this boring thing, this thing that I have no idea what the relevance is to my life, that you've got to say to yourself, there's something really wrong with how I'm approaching this book. Because this book, from the very beginning, was meant to deeply move us. It has a supernatural power to shape us inside. And so that's the real agenda for this series is, having a quiet time is wonderful. That's great. And if you have a habit of reading, that's great. But it's not going to take you, it's not enough. It's not going to take you further. You've got to learn how to eat and digest this book. And that's really the goal of this series. And, we are all about this church making disciples of a relational depth with God, loving God above all other loves. How do we do that? Well, one of the primary ways, it's in this book. And one of the reasons we're doing this series, too, is because if you have any idea of what the current polls are, kind of the cultural anthropology of what the church looks like, they say that, like, this generation or, in this period of time, even though we have the most Bibles and we have most online information, that apparently we're the most biblically illiterate generation that has ever lived. You know that? For example, one of the polls when they do these type of Q&A and see where the church is, apparently 15-20% of the Christian population believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. So think about that later. You'll get it, okay? Joan of Arc, apparently, 15-20% of Christians believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Okay, and so there's these, this is so important, and it's just, this is not right. This is a really big correction, another big correction that I think the church needs to go through. Now, when I was thinking about really some reasons as well, and I think there are many different reasons why biblical illiteracy has gone down so much, but at least two reasons that I thought of was in my own spiritual upbringing. So the two reasons. First one on your outline is that, you were taught to read. You were told to read, but no one told you actually how to eat. So in your spiritual upbringing, people told you that you need to read, but actually no one taught you how to eat. Maybe you grew up with kind of like a checklist type of spirituality. People told you to, have a certain time, you read your Bible every day, and once you've done that, that's good. I mean, meet with God, you got to have that time, and that's good. But it's so much, it's more than that. But I know, at least for me, that no one told me there's really more than that. Everyone told me that it's just about that time, that place, and making that commitment to do that. It's going to form a habit, and then after years and years and years. But no one really went deeper into, what is that time supposed to look like? How can that time really shape me? How is the Word of God supernatural and divides, flesh and soul and spirit? How is it supposed to do that? I think that's what we want to get to in this particular series. And so what happens is that if you go to that place where they tell you, you're supposed to go and just read, spend 20 minutes and just go and read, what usually happens after that time? I mean, like 5 minutes after, you're on the freeway, you're on the beltway, whatever, and you forget. You're done, right? And so repeated that over and over again, I read, and then I get maybe a little bit or something, I'm not sure, or if it's confusing. 5 minutes later, I'm eating breakfast, or I'm on the road, I've got road rage, And all that scripture stuff, it's out the door. And after a time, it builds up where you say, like, man, this book, this book is supposed to, people told me I'm supposed to read it, it's supposed to change my life, but I read it, but then immediately I forget. And so, like, what's the point? I feel like it doesn't speak. I feel it doesn't change. And so why would you do it then? So we stop. So you stop. And that's the thing, is that people taught us to read. No one taught us how to eat. And so we stopped reading because no one taught us how to eat. The second reason I think that some of us don't read is because, honestly, some parts of the Bible are difficult, right? Some parts of the Bible are really difficult to understand. Some parts are difficult to understand. One of the most common questions that I get, and probably you've gotten before, you meet a new Christian or a seeker, and they ask you, which book do I begin reading first, right? And some of them will say, I've already started. I started, where do they start? They start in Genesis, because if you read any, I was thinking about this, every book in the world, you always start at the beginning. But this particular book, it's like, it's really weird. If you start at the beginning, all the Christians tell you, no, don't do that. You're going to hurt yourself, you know, really badly. I mean, Genesis and Exodus, they are church page turners, no doubt. It's story, it's epic, no doubt. Genesis, Exodus, then you get to Leviticus, right? And that's where it's like, you know, and you read these weird things. Like, I mean, there's a lot of weird stuff, like don't mix types of fabric, like don't mix polyester and like cotton. You're like, what? You know, and then you get to a really weird one. This one I came across. It says, where is it here? Okay, you would think that the Bible wouldn't say this, but it says, whoever utters the name of the Lord, okay, whoever utters the name of the Lord must be put to death. And you're like, man, God's like Lord Voldemort or something. You know, he who should not be named, you know. This is just really strange stuff. And so then we stop. We're like, this is just, it's just not relevant to me, right? So we give up. So today, what I want to talk about today, because this is going to be a six-week series, so far at least. We got it as a six-week series. So I want to start from the top of how to eat this book, and then we're going to drill down into it. What I want to do today, because this is so important, is that I want you to know how the Bible works together. So you actually read it and say, this isn't that confusing. I see where the story is going. That you could read any part of the Bible and see, I know where the story is going. I know what clues to look for. I know how to begin digesting this book. Okay? That's what I want to do today. I want to talk about how the Bible works together. Now, the Bible, when you think about it first, one of the things that's a little bit different is that the reason why you don't necessarily start from the beginning is because the Bible isn't technically a book. The Bible, more technically, it's a library. It's a collection of manuscripts, a collection of 66 manuscripts written by over 40 authors who had different occupations. Some were farmers, you know, you have kings, you have priests, you have tent makers, you have physicians, fishermen, priests, philosopher, again, shepherds. You have a whole mix of people who did things, different things in life. And the real miracle, when I think about it, the real miracle of the Bible isn't just what's contained in the Bible, but it's the Bible itself. Because despite all of these differences, not only in you know, the type of people who wrote it, but, for example, the earliest text, who knows what the earliest text is? Anybody? Okay, it's Job, the book of Job, all right? I know, you would probably think maybe it's Genesis, okay? But actually, the book of Job is like the oldest, at least recorded manuscript that we have. What is the earliest, you know? What's the newest, I guess, script? Okay, that's why this biblical literacy thing is like really important to us. You know, it makes sense. It would be Revelation, right? Revelation's the last book of the Bible as well, okay? It was like 95 A.D., the book of Job was written like 14-something, you know, B.C. in the 15th, you know, 1500, all the way up to, you know, 95 A.D. So this is an amazing book. You've got these 66 books, over 40 different authors, spanning around 15 to 1600 years, and yet they all tell one unified, the same story. It's the story of redemption. The story of redemption. This is what the Bible teaches us. It's the story that is over and over and over again. It's the story of God who created people who ended up rebelling against him. It's the story of God's endless pursuit of these people to bring them back to him. It's the story of God who time and time rescues people from slavery. It's the God who takes the fatherless and adopts them into his family. It's the story of God the Father who loves his children so much that he pays for their sins of the people. It's the story of the Father who runs to his lost sons and daughters and puts a robe of righteousness on them, puts a ring of royalty and belonging on their finger. It's a story of the Father who gives his own spirit, deposits his own spirit in our hearts so that we might courageously live the story of redemption for ourselves and for others. So how does this whole Bible, how does that story, how do you see that story in the Bible so that you can eat it? Well, the Bible is split up into the Old Testament, right, and the New Testament. Okay, so we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what I have for you on your outline is how the story of redemption works together in the Old Testament. Especially, we're going to focus on that a bit more, because this is what's important. This is why people are really scared of the Old Testament. It's because the books are not in chronological order. The books in the Old Testament are not in chronological order, because not everything in the Old Testament book is chronological history. That's really important. Not everything in the Old Testament is chronological history. Let me show you, okay? So if you look at the middle column where it says Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Judges, all the way across through the 70 years of exile, all the way through Nehemiah, okay? So this middle row, that is the chronological history. If you want to read chronologically the story of ancient Israel, you read through those, that sequence of that middle column. Does that make sense? Okay? Now, below, all right, you have things like First Chronicles, Second Chronicles, Psalms, Proverbs, and so forth. I'm going to get to that. And then above here, you have those names. Those names all look like the prophets. Those are all people who lived during those particular times, and they commented on what was going on during the chronological history. Does that make sense? Right? So let me just give you a little bit of example of how this kind of works and really how rich it is. Just a couple examples. For example, under Exodus, you have Leviticus. Okay, so what's that all about? You have Genesis. We know the story there. You have Exodus. Exodus, the story of what God, again, it's the story of redemption. He takes his people that's been in slavery for hundreds of years, and he brings them out of slavery. These people who are no one cares about, they're just slaves, they're just this ethnic identity that nobody really, you know, they don't have any power, they don't have any status, there's nothing particularly great about them. And God takes the least of these, and he actually rescues them and forms them for the very first time into a nation, into a people, but not just any people, but a people of God. I mean, that's a pretty big, you know, disclaimer. Yeah, we're the people of God. That's the story of Exodus. But then the question might be is, how does a people so obscure come into a covenantal relationship with God? How do those people become and sustain and live as a people in covenant relationship with God? That's where Leviticus comes in. It's a book of the law. It's a book of the practicalities. It was, for them, a very practical book on how do we live out a covenantal relationship with God. And the big point was, God is holy, right? And that was a big thing. God is holy. Therefore, as God is holy, his desire was for his people to be holy. And so this whole book, we get this whole book of the law of how does the people for that particular time, that particular culture, that particular context live in a holy relationship with God, okay? So that's, for example, how it works. Let's go to, like, let's say 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, all right? 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, when you continue to read that, you go from Judges, right? Israel just had this loose system of judges. And now 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel talk about the transition from Israel as a loose system of judges to a monarchy, to kings. And so in 1 Kings, you have the ascension of David, King David, to the throne. He's the first one. He is one of those people that are these archetypes. Again, he's a savior type, a redeemer type. He takes Israel, this nation, its borders were not secure. He finally brings them, you know, unites all of the factions and brings them into one authority. He is the king. And one of the things that's really, really interesting is that one of the moments of David's life is when he commits adultery, right? And he kills Bathsheba's, has her husband murdered. And what you see, and if you see under 2 Samuel, you see Psalms. Okay? So David, he was a starving artist. Before anyone knew him, he was a starving artist, okay? And what happens to starving artists when you become famous? All of your poems and all of your artistry become priceless, right? And so we actually have his recordings of his musings in the Psalms. And one of the most important ones, for example, is Psalm chapter 51. You don't need to turn there. But Psalm 51 is David's, it's his prayer of repentance. When he's called out, when he's found out by the prophet Nathan. And if you turn there, you don't need to turn there, but it even say, there's even some notes. It says, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And you read that story, and it's just, it's really tragic. And then when you read the psalm, again, David, he had committed adultery with this woman, had her husband murdered. He's found out in the whole court. He's under deep conviction of his sin. And he writes about it. He journals what is going through his heart. This is what he says. I'm just going to read a little bit. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. God, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. And here's the fear part. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then these are some of the most amazing words in the Bible. He says, he gets it. This is why the Bible says, you know, this David's a man after God's own heart, because he gets it. This is what he says about his relationship with God. You don't delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. In other words, this sin I'm so guilty of. I know the prescription of the law. What it's in Leviticus is to bring the bulls or the fattened calf or the lamb and transfer my sin. There are not enough bulls. There are not enough lambs. There are not enough goats that I can kill to make things right before you. You don't delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, he says, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, O God, that you will not despise. He finds redemption through repentance. So see, do you get this? Not only do you get the storyline, okay, advance, not only are you getting the storyline, but you're getting commentary. You're getting commentary on people who lived during those times. You're getting their personal journals, their thoughts. You're getting historians' understanding also of what's going on in their lives. One way to think about it is, think about it like Facebook, just for a moment, okay? Facebook, think about Facebook pre-timeline, before there was the timeline, and then after, okay? Facebook, before there was the timeline, it switched. It was, you just had these posts, you're just like this, right? One after the other, and a picture, a comment, or something like that. After they made the timeline, they grouped everything. They grouped it, though, in an interesting way. They grouped it not only by year, but chronologically, but you could highlight certain events, where if you looked at a certain page, maybe a picture or an event or a check-it or something would be much bigger than everything else. And then if you added a picture, you could comment on what was going on in that picture. And then someone else could also comment or blog or write whatever, something like that, that they also experienced at the same time. So you're not only getting chronological history, but you're getting commentary, personal commentary. That's exactly how you can look, actually, at the Old Testament. That's how it is. You have chronology in the middle. And then you have commentary, and you have history, and you have poetry, and you have prophetic utterances at the top. All of those things then go together under the different time periods, okay? I hope that makes a little bit more sense. Now, if you go over to, 1 Kings, right? The 1 Kings also is the rise of who? After David comes, yes, that's right. Okay, good. So after David comes Solomon. We have the rise of Solomon. Do you remember Solomon? Remember that prayer that he prayed? He was this young kid, and I go back to that prayer often. And you know, I don't have it word for word, but the gist is, God, I have no clue what I'm doing here. I am not capable as a king. I don't have the credentials of the king. I don't have the wisdom or the intellect. I have no idea what I'm doing here. I really need your help. And do I have a prayer request? Absolutely. I've got one prayer request. Give me wisdom. And so God, what he does, he gives Solomon wisdom. He becomes the wisest man in the world who's ever lived. And so what we have, right? We read about his prayer for wisdom. We see how God answers it in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Kings. But then you see under that, not only do we get his prayer for wisdom, but recorded, not everything, we actually get the wisdom that God gave to Solomon, recorded in the book of Proverbs. And did you know that the book of Proverbs, that back then, at least the teaching of it, because it was an oral society, that the teaching of it, right, was passed down generation after generation. People would have whole chapters, even the whole book of Proverbs, memorized, because there is such deep wisdom. It was like the children's book. You want to teach your child how to follow Jesus, how to live right, how to have good boundaries, how to make good decisions. They taught them the book of Proverbs. I think for a lot of us here too, when we've needed those moments of wisdom in our lives, we went to this particular book. I know for myself, I've gone there many, many times in my 20s. I remember in my 20s because I was hitting so many walls just in ministry, personally, issues with authority. You wouldn't have liked me in my 20s. Really, you wouldn't. And I just remember, I just got so fed up with myself because I was blowing everything up myself. I was blowing up my relationships, blowing up different aspects of ministry, messing up at work, whatever it might be. And I was like, God, I can't do it. I think I know. I feel like I got it all together, but in reality, I don't. I need wisdom. And after that, I just kind of took a step back from ministry. I took a step back from leadership and all these things. And all I did was I just ate and memorized Proverbs. Forgot a lot of them now. I remember I memorized over like 300 Proverbs because I needed the wisdom at that time. I learned to eat that book. And so we get, not only do we get Solomon's prayer for wisdom, but we actually get the wisdom that God gave him. It's not everything, but it's a huge snippet of the wisdom. And then we have in Ecclesiastes about a man, potentially probably Solomon, who had every means to pursue whatever he wanted to in life, and he did. Is it money? Well, I've got a lot of money, and he could pursue it. You know, is it power? Got a lot of power. I could figure out, is that the meaning of life? Right? And so he goes through all of these different things. He's pursuing all these different avenues, everything like kind of outside of God. And he says, you know, it's really futile. And so in this book of wisdom, Ecclesiastes, he teaches you how to live life well. One of the ways that he tried to pursue meaning in life, Solomon, was women. And that's the thing that kind of ultimately led to his downfall, right? And so he wrote about a single pursuit, which happened to be one of his better pursuits, a good pursuit. We have the book of Song of Solomon. And this book, it's a book of romance. It's a book of relationships and even sex. In fact, this book and its teaching was considered so racy, that they would not allow youths to hear it being spoken or to be read until they were engaged to be married. This book, Song of Solomon, this poetry, this was like the premarital counseling book of the ancient world. Because it's all about relationships, you know, courtship and sex. You know, it's all there. It was considered so racy, you had to be old enough to read it. So for some of you, that might be your starting point tonight. I'm not sure. We'll see. Don't do that. Okay, it's really boring. All right. And then if you look above, for example, 1 Kings, okay, just again, how does this all work together? There's a list of prophets. Now in 1 Kings, you're going to read about one of the greatest stories of redemption. It was during the reign of King Josiah. And what you're going to read about the history is that they had gotten so far away from God. king after king. In fact, the kings were actually leading them to a path of adultery. They weren't really even worshiping Yahweh anymore. And then here comes King Josiah, another king down the line. He becomes king at the ripe old age of 8 years old. His first recorded act of becoming king comes 8 years later. So as an eight-year-old, they're probably not really allowing him to, you know, reign. But what happens is his first recorded act as king comes 8 years later. So he's around 16 years old. And this is what it says in 2 Chronicles. It says, in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, just 16, it says this, he began to seek the God of his father David. And then it says, in his 12th year, 4 more years later, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, and idols. And see, you've got to wonder, it makes you question, like, how did this 8-year-old boy with no background in Yahweh, right, no background in the ways of God, didn't come from a God-believing family, how did he get converted? How did he become a man fired up by God? Well, if you look at one of the list of prophets there who lived during the time of these kings was the prophet Zephaniah. Now, who here has read the book of Zephaniah before? Okay, praise God, there's a few of you, right? But a lot of you probably have it, right? You don't even know, like, who he is, like, what, yeah. But this chart, I'm hoping, will help you to see that this is telling one unified story. Because what you'll see is that if you read Zephaniah, the very first line, if you turn to the book of Zephaniah, you don't need to do that, will say, this is the prophet Zephaniah, who was what? Who was the prophet during the reign of King Josiah. So what are you getting? Do you know that when you read King Josiah's story from beginning to be a king at 8 years old, and that time span where 8 years later, he is a man on fire for God, you could ask him, what in the world happened? He heard from the prophet Zephaniah. So you actually have the sermons, the themes, the words that Josiah would have heard that caused his conversion. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's so rich, right? So not only, again, are you getting the history, right? But you're getting the commentary. You're getting some of the actual words and sermons that this man would have heard that led to the greatest religious, redemptive, correction in all the religious history of Israel. Hey, that's so rich, right? It's what I think about it is it's kind of like, you know, you go to the Cheesecake Factory, right? And you got that big slice of cheesecake with the whipped cream on top, and nobody eats that by themselves. You always share that with like 3 or 4 people, there's a couple of you that might eat it yourself, right? Or you go to the steakhouse, right? You go to the steakhouse, and you know how they do it? It's like 2 inches thick steak, and they sear it at the very end with herb butter. You know, you order medium rare, it comes out. You know, you dig into that steak, and it's you can't finish it all. Why? Because it's so dense, because it's so rich. It's so rich. It's so complex. You know, this book, it's so rich. Because not only does it just give you chronological history, it gives you commentary. It gives you history. It gives you personal reflections, gives you poetry and art. This is so rich. But at the same time, then now you see why this is so confusing. Because before, when you looked at the Old Testament, you just saw it, you know, one after the other. And you thought it was chronological history. Or you thought maybe it was just a bunch of rules. Or you thought maybe it was just a bunch of stories that were loosely connected. No. It's this middle chronology, that story right there. It's one story of God's redemptive relationship with Israel. And everything on the top and the bottom is commentary, prophetic utterances, sermons they would have heard, words the kings would have heard. Just amazing. Wow. Wow. I mean, this book is so rich. And then you move on to the 70 years of exiles where, you know, it's God had to do some tough love. And then you hear from the prophets Daniel and Ezekiel during that time when the nation of Israel was in exile, when they were defeated by a foreign power. And then in Ezra and Nehemiah was a time when God allowed them then to go back to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. You have Ezra and Nehemiah who led that particular effort with some of the minor prophets of Haggai and so forth. Do you see how that works together? It's amazing. It's amazing. This is so rich. Now, when you go to the New Testament, okay, I didn't put it up there because you're all probably familiar with the New Testament, and I did have it on your outline. The New Testament, it's a bit simpler in the sense that it does work very much in the same manner. But what's unique is you have the four Gospels. Now, the four Gospels, they just, you know, they leave off, you know, they begin where the Old Testament left off. It continues God's story of redemption. And each Gospel, though they have different authors, right, they all share the same climactic apex of God's ultimate act of redemption and love for all people, no matter how far away, no matter how messed up people have been, no matter how rebellious they've been. It is God in Jesus dying on the cross, not to condemn us, but to save us and to invite us into a relationship with Him. And so what happens is that this story of redemption, when we receive Christ, it becomes our story as well. His story of redemption becomes our story. But we get caught up in the story of redemption. His story becomes ours. And then we have Acts. Acts is history. It's the history of the early church. It's the story of redemption, the transformative power of the kingdom into the whole earth. And the book of Acts tells about how the church grew. And so you have the apostle Paul, who's really the main actor, the main hero in the book of Acts. He began over 20 churches, and those churches began other churches. And then so that's why underneath that you have all the letters. And all the letters are what? It's Paul's commentary. You get commentary on how these churches grew. You get commentary on some of the problems that he faced. And so you have all these letters from Paul who challenged the church, who taught the church, who instructed them, he rebuked them. He encouraged them to keep following Jesus. Then it ends in Acts chapter 28 with Paul. He's in chains, right, in a Roman prison, and he's in prison, and he's still encouraging the church to move on. He's still singing the song of redemption. He's reminding them, hey, this has been going on for ages and generations. We're all caught up in the story and the song of redemption, and so do not give up hope. Don't lose faith. Keep moving on. And who would have guessed, right, that the same Roman Empire that crucified Jesus, the same Roman Empire that had Saul killed as well, persecuted scores and scores of Christians, that in 300 years that the center of paganism would then become the center of Christianity, right? I mean, how does that happen? How does that happen? It's because people read this book. It's because people ate this book. Because this is not just something you read. There's something different. There's something greater. There's something alive that can actually change people and to change this world. This book is so rich. And so that's how the Bible works together. It is one unified story, one unified narrative of redemption. The heroes of the Old Testament begin the story. Those in the New Testament carry it forward. And the church, us, we continue it until God finishes it in Revelation. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for how do we eat this book? It means that when you read about the narrative and you see those who fall and those who rise again and those who fall and rise again, I mean, have the stories in the Bible, are they about perfect people? Absolutely not. But church, that's the point. Abraham lied, Moses murdered, David was the adulterer, Simon the idolater, whole list of kings who lost their way, Saul the persecutor, Mark the deserter, Peter the coward, Timothy the timid. And we learn. And we see how God used their lives to bring the story of redemption forward. And we see how God, in their personal lives, we begin to ask questions. What is God doing? What does God feel about that particular person? What is right? What is wrong? What's the temptation they're facing? Are they being led out of the Spirit, or are they being led out of fear? What's at stake in their particular decision? All of those decisions, all those things that are going through their mind, you transfer all of that into your story. Because God is working deeply in your story as well and seeks for you to live a life of redemption. What that means is this, is that in the heroes of our faith, there were things like sin, temptation, failure, all these things that could have destroyed their life, and yet they came to God. They knew they could come back to God's grace. They could repent and they could be changed. What that means for us is that when you are faced with death, when you are faced with temptation, when you are faced with issues of right and wrong, when you feel like there's a situation where you're going to shrink back in fear, the stories, the heroes of the Old Testament tells us that there is a story, a much bigger story than what you just see in front of you. That there is this God who says that sin and death and fear and rebelliousness and bitterness and rage, that those things are the things that do not need to define your life. That you can say with all of the other saints in history that in Jesus that I am redeemed. Amen? Does that make sense? And so when you take in their stories and they become your own, that's how you eat the word. And that's how it begins to change you. Because then you can stand firm with the other saints in the past and knowing that God is with me in the present, that in Jesus, in God, I stand redeemed. That my story does not need to be a horror story. My story is not going to be perfect like all these other heroes. They were not perfect. But I know that my story does not need to end in I fall into temptation over and over again. My story does not need to end with I will be addicted for the rest of my life. My story will not be I will live in unforgiveness of this person and that one person, and I will hold grudges for the rest of my life. My story is that it will not be I'm just a little person and I can't do anything and I can't make any impact in this world. My story is with the saints that in Jesus I am redeemed and I am called and I am sent to influence this world to also bring redemption. We get caught up in the great story of redemption, and there's no greater story. Amen? Amen. And so that's what I want you to do. What do we do? I want you to read. Because everything that I just said about who you are not going to believe that. You are not going to live into that. You will forget it tomorrow. Unless you're in it. And unless you know how to eat it. So that's what I'm going to continue doing this week. I gave you some verses for the past 2 weeks, and just hoping that you'll begin to, again, carve out that time so you will make that time to read. This week when I give out verses, I'm going to try to give them out to you more thematically. I want you to see the story of redemption that's all throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New. And I want you to chew on that and hopefully see how that applies to your life as well. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word. And in just this short time, it's like we went through the whole history, so forth. And just help us to say, you know, not have the excuse anymore that this is complicated or that this is too much for me. Father, we see there's just one story that you've given us, the story of redemption, and it comes out loud and clear with just a little bit of knowledge just to see how it's all laid out. More importantly, Father, this is not just for us to know. It's for us to digest, and it's for us to live out in the power and spirit and confidence of God within us. I just pray for our church here, because you love You love this church. I love this church. You love the people here, Father. God, you want us to be people who are really deep, who read the Bible deeply, who are affected deeply, who are changed radically. And being changed radically and being people who are deep does not come from listening to someone else who's eaten the book each week, one time a week. It doesn't work that way. Father, you call us, as you called the prophets of Go, and you called the disciples, you called all of us to be in the Word, to meditate upon its precepts, to delight and to eat its commands. You call all of us to eat and drink deeply of your Word. And that's the kind of people that you want us to be. And we're all at different places, Father, but I pray, Lord, that there, through this message and the message that we have, God, would there be a hunger? I pray you really put a hunger in all of us, that we want to stop eating junk food, whatever else that's out there, and get some real spiritual milk. And not only that, but to move on to the steak and the potatoes and the cheesecake and all that stuff that's so rich and that's so good and that forms us to the image and likeness of Jesus, that we may live lives of great victory, of redemption, not only for ourselves but for others as well, to bring them to that same knowledge of redemption through Jesus Christ. We pray in your name. Amen.